Circling the biggest prayers and greatest dreams that God has for us. And really, there is an assumption that exists. I didn't think about this until just now. There is an assumption that exists through this series that God has something in mind for you, in mind for me, in mind for us as a collective body, that he's not just randomly choosing individuals, well, I think you could do well with this, and I think you could do well with that, and some of us get left out. That is not the case at all. Because we are God's sons and daughters, he has something in mind for each of us. And really what this series, because this series is built out of that book by Mark Batterson, the Circle Maker, and the idea is very simple, that you and I sometimes end up praying these kind of weak-kneed, sorry, small little prayers. And I don't exactly know how that happens, but it does happen with all of us. And maybe it's just a comfort level that we get to and we kind of hit the wall and we're not feeling it anymore. And we just end up praying these small, tiny little prayers. And really, this book, if you've not read this book, I would highly, you don't have to be a reader in order to get through this book. It is not dense theologically. This book is built and written kind of to be a platform for you to have your prayers changed and shifted, the way that you connect with God. And just reminding you of some things. If you've been a Christian a long time, you're probably not going to read anything in that book that makes you go, I never ever knew that story out of the Bible. Because what he's done is he's reminded us of some stories maybe that we're very familiar with and just said, look, here are a couple of principles that exist in this story and what those people did and how they talked to God. So with all of that said, you probably remember that we last week we started with Honi, the Circle Maker, and he's kind of this legendary figure out of the Jewish past, and he has this staff, and on the ground he draws this great big circle, and then he is kneeling in the circle, and it is a big thing that he is doing. He's kind of shouting out to God, I'm not leaving this circle until you rain on this place. You bring some physical rain. And what we talked about last week in the boldness of his prayer is not just for physical rain that helps restore the crops and the ground and the people and all of the animals that will benefit from water, but it's something that kind of soaks their spirit and how important that is. How massively important it is that we recognize that God wants to do things that change us, not just here in the physical world that we live in, but from the inside out, that changes our hearts, our spirits, our souls. Now, I said this last week, and I'm going to begin with this again this morning, in that this series is not a way for you to try and manipulate God. You cannot put God in your debts. You cannot pray certain things and cast the magical incantation and get God to do stuff for you. That's not what this series is about. We can't put God in our debt and make him say, well, I've got to do X, Y, and Z for them now because of what they just did or said or where they went. This series, though, reveals the fact that God wants to bless us, wants to bring things into our lives. We are his sons and daughters. And Jesus talks about God being a benevolent father who wants to give good things to his kids. And so there is this interesting little interplay that we need to be aware of, that while we don't say certain things in order to get God to do certain things for us, there needs to be this intensity, this intentionality in how we talk to God and how we pray and what we ask God to do that does, in fact, release God's blessing on not just us, but all of the people that are around us in our lives. Now, let's go back to Honi for just a second. Kneeling in his circle, praying that God would rain where there hadn't been rain for a long time, enough to be considered a drought. There had to be this moment of just abject foolishness that he felt, right? Because it hasn't rained in so long that the people are struggling, and everyone knows that we need rain, and yet he has drawn this circle on the ground, and he's kneeling in, and he's kind of shouting up to God. How foolish must have he? I mean, Honi's a guy probably a lot like us. And when people are looking kind of weird at you, you know that, right? You might be able to ignore it for a while, but over the course of time, you recognize I'm doing something that is kind of a little bit odd, and people are recognizing that. Now, this is a risky proposition, vowing that you won't leave the circle until it rains. Very risky. Now, what Honi did, I think, is kind of interesting. He doesn't draw a semicircle. He doesn't draw a circle that has a little spot open. He draws a complete circle. In other words, saying there's no other way, there's no escape clause, there's no trap door. This is a circle, and I'm not leaving the circle until God washes it away. That's essentially what he's saying. So Honi had kind of backed himself into a circle, so to speak. And so he has this foolishness that is kind of probably at different times washing over him, but that's really a piece of faith, isn't it? Because for us to exude and exhibit a kind of faith, there is a bit of foolishness that goes along with that. Because in our logical minds, 2 plus 2 equals 4, and therefore 4 is always the answer. And if we try to assert that anything else is the answer of 2 plus 2, then we look kind of foolish. But there is faith that is kind of exuded. Think about this. We'll just run a quick history of biblical characters and the foolishness that they kind of display. Noah looked foolish building a boat in the middle of a desert. It had never rained before, right? And so Noah is building a boat probably in something that they had probably never ever seen before. The Israelite army looked foolish marching around Jericho blowing trumpets. We talked about that story last week. A shepherd boy named David looks foolish charging a giant with nothing more than a slingshot. The wise men look foolish chasing a star across the sky headed towards Bethlehem. Peter looks foolish getting out of the boat in the middle of the Sea of Galilee, and Jesus looks foolish wearing a crown of thorns. All of these things, to the linear logical mind that we all have, look like silliness. And yet the results speak for themselves, don't they? Noah was saved from the flood. The walls came tumbling down. David defeated Goliath. The wise men found the Messiah. Peter walked on water, and Jesus is crowned the King of Kings. Now, those stories and those results ought to be enough for us. But because we tend to say, well, those are just old stories, tell me something more, I need something, we'll continue. Drawing prayer circles often feels foolish. And the bigger the circle that you and I draw around our family, around our jobs, around our relationships, around our church, around our city, maybe the more foolish it looks to those on the outside. But the bigger circles that we draw, the greater opportunity God has to do something great, where there is no question that he gets the glory for whatever it is that was accomplished, whatever it was that was done. But if you aren't willing to step out of the boat, you'll never walk on water. If you aren't willing to circle the city, the walls will never fall. If you aren't willing to follow the star, you'll end up missing out on the greatest story of your life. So with that said, let's go to Numbers chapter 11. Numbers chapter 11, let's give it a little bit of context here. After 400 years of slavery, God delivers the Israelites out of Egypt. But it is what Moses discovers, it is harder getting the Egypt out of the Israelites than the Israelites out of Egypt. Because there is this thing that continues to rise up in them, and it's really easy to point to them, but it's true of us. We often will look backwards on things that we have been through or we've come out of with different eyes, and we'll say, you know, that might not be so bad to go back to that thing. So let's read Numbers chapter 11. Let's begin in verse 4. The rabble with them began to crave other food. And again, the Israelites started wailing and said, if only we had meat to eat. Now, just a couple of things here. This is in the midst of the desert, and they're in a place that is not near any water. And I'll show you a map here in just a second that you can kind of get some geographical context. But they are on their way. They have already escaped Egypt. God has already begun to do some massive things. And one of the blessings that God has begun to give them is manna, everyday manna. They wake up, and across the ground is enough manna for them to feed their entire families for a day. This is this just continual blessing that says, I believe that God is going to provide for every single day that we have. But there is this little thing that is starting to run through the camp that says, I don't like manna anymore. Now, I don't know exactly what, there's a whole lot of debate about from theologians about what it was. I mean, it was the perfect combination of amino acids and proteins and the right kind of fats and the right kind of cholesterol. It provided everything that they needed. But when we have something again and again and again, we get kind of tired of it and we start to complain, right? Glad Well, they did, right? Not us. We would never do such a thing. This word, the rabble with them began to crave other food. I did a little bit of study. What does that mean? What is that referring to, the rabble that was with them? Picture this. Now remember, this is about 3 million or so Israelites that have been released from slavery. God said, release my people or I'm going to do some things. Pharaoh says, I'm not releasing the people. And so God does some things. And eventually, they get to the place where Pharaoh has had enough. Get out. I don't want to see you anymore. Go away. You've brought nothing but trouble to this empire. Get away. What happens is there are a handful of people that do not, they are not Israelites. They do not have this relationship with God. But they decide, all these folks are leaving. Get in line. We're going to go too. Everybody, I don't know if they like wore disguises, you know, fake mustaches and glasses, and they just kind of got in line with all the other Israelites. Somehow or another, they decide, there is no reason. If they're not staying, we're not staying. Get your stuff and let's go. So that's who it is. Those are the ones that are starting to complain, and we're going to read the verses in just a minute of exactly what they say. But they don't have this history with God. They don't have this understanding that they have been called. And so there is almost, there's no allegiance to those that do not, to this God that this whole group of people are serving. A couple of things about that word, rabble. One, don't be the rabble. Don't be the ones that are naysaying the things that God is trying to do. Especially if you know better. That is, that you've been following Jesus for a while. And you become one of those people that every time something good starts to happen, you kind of throw up a red flag and say, well, I don't know about that. I don't know about this. Don't be one of those people. Here's the other thing. How much time are you giving to those that don't get it? Now, an aside, I don't think the Bible gives us any space to completely disassociate with those who are not Christian. None whatsoever. The Bible, in fact, is very clear that we are to be witnesses. We're to be light in dark places. We're to be salt where the culture is rotting to preserve towards Christ. But some of us spend way too much time with those who don't know Jesus, and then our spirit gets dragged down. Because we are allowing the rabble to remind us and talk about things of, well, that past life and what we used to do and how great it was and how wonderful. Let's just context in this story. They were slaves, beaten, hard labor, minimal food, no health care. Let's go back to that. That's what's being said. That's the very thing that is being said here. It was better when we were there. Let's just read what it says here. Verse 4, the rabble with them began to crave other food. And again, the Israelites started wailing and said, if we only had meat to eat. Remember the fish we ate in Egypt at no cost. Also the cucumbers, melons, leeks, and garlic. But now we have lost our appetite and we will never see anything but this manna. The manna was like coriander seed and looked like resin. The people went around gathering it and then ground it in a handmill or crushed it in a mortar. They cooked it in a pot and made it into cakes. And it tasted like something made with olive oil. When the dew settled on the camp at night, the manna also came down. Moses heard the people of every family wailing at the entrance to his tent, and the Lord became exceedingly angry, and Moses was troubled. So they are on their way to a place only known to them as the Promised Land. They don't know where it is. They don't have a map. There is no GPS. They don't exactly know where they're going, but they are not in slavery anymore. But they are in this place where all we have to eat is the manna, and I don't like manna anymore. And I remember when we used to be slaves. Yes, the beatings were bad, but we had onions, leeks, garlics, cucumbers. Oh, wasn't that great? We want some meat. And I think it is comical, and yet it is disturbing. Look at verse 10 again. Moses heard the people from every family wailing at the entrance to his tent. So what they're doing is, it's not just staying in the house. The complaining isn't just staying around the table. Man, I can't believe we have manna again. Manna stinks. I don't like manna. I don't want any more manna. But they've gone to the front of their tent, and they're shouting out into the neighborhood, I don't like manna. You don't like manna either? Yeah, I hate manna. It's terrible. Manna leftovers, manna pot roast, it's terrible. You don't like manna? I don't like manna either. And there is this thing that's just running through the camp. I don't like manna. I don't want manna. I don't want to see manna. If I ever see another manna sandwich, I am going to lose it. Right? How long does that take to destroy any morale that you might have in a group? I don't care if it's 3 million or if it's a family of four. It doesn't take much time, does it? When you have somebody continually pounding you and saying again and again, I don't like that. Ever had lunch or dinner with a kid who is just not eating anything? That's fun, right? I don't like this. I don't want this. I'm sorry that you spent all day, Mom, making this, or Dad, grilling this, or whatever the case is. I don't like it. I don't want to eat it. I'm not going to eat it. Real fun dinners, right? Not. That's exactly right. It doesn't take much to go from a nice dinner. We haven't had dinner together in weeks, it seems. And now somebody doesn't like it, and all they're talking about is how much they don't like it. That dinner just got thrown out the window. You might as well have not eaten at all, right? It would have been better. That is kind of what's going on in this story. This is similar to a story that takes place in the New Testament with Jesus. This is in all four Gospels where Jesus feeds the 5,000. And there is a similar need. Now, granted, that what the Israelites in the desert needed was different from what they were asking. So they're asking for meat, and they don't need meat. But it's very interesting. We'll kind of come back to that. Set that aside for a second. In the Gospels, we find Jesus on a hillside, and he is with the disciples. And they count up 5,000 men, and it's coming time for dinner. And the disciples want Jesus to send them away. And Jesus says, nope, we're not going to do that. We're going to do something different here. And so he begins to ask around. And all they find is 5 loaves and 2 fishes. Now, go to the next slide there. 5 plus 2 always equals 7, right? But in addition with Jesus, 5 plus 2 does not equal 7. 5 plus 2 equals 5,000. I know that doesn't entirely add up. I was never very good at math, but this is right up my alley. This makes a lot of sense to me. But 5 plus 2 doesn't even equal 5,000. 5 plus 2 equals 5,000 with the remainder of 12, because what happens? When the 5,000 people eat, the disciples go around and they gather up enough left over for them. The things that God does are not always going to add up. And the things that God asks you and I to jump into do not always make sense. They seem kind of crazy. They seem kind of off the wall. They don't seem to make any sense. And yet, time and again, throughout the Bible, we see this principle show up. In the midst of the calling, God always provides. Now, you will not find that particular phrase in the Bible, but it is a principle that exists. In the midst of the calling, the thing that God is asking you and I to do, the thing that God is asking throughout the stories of the Bible, in the midst of the calling, God always provides. Now, I think we said this a couple weeks ago that God did this with the supper club. How we began to realize that we had to change some things about how we were getting food and how we were storing food, and boom, 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 God continues to provide. He provided the storage. He provided the funds to purchase the freezer and the refrigerator. And God continues to make sure that door to minister to people is open. Now, I've said this from the beginning. This is kind of just an aside. We are not doing Supper Club so that this church will grow by leaps and bounds and we'll be full and maybe we'll have to go multiple services and our budget will grow and all. That's not why we're doing it. Now, if God chooses to bless, great. That's good. That's wonderful. But that is not why we're doing Supper Club. We are doing Supper Club because God has asked us to do Supper Club. In the midst of not really having enough money to make sure that it goes and not really knowing how exactly it's all going to roll out each and every time that we do the Supper Club, we just kind of say, you know what, God has asked us to do this. We're going to be faithful to that asking. In the midst of the calling, God always provides. So God asks us to do crazy and ridiculous things, things that don't seem to entirely add up, things that seem a little bit off center. This reminds me of, for several years, I think it's about 4 or 6 years, a good friend of mine and I used to run a camp called Thrive. And at that camp, we would take kids from all over Michigan. We would take just a small group, 15 or fewer, just one vehicle. We could cram people in, have a trailer with our gear, and take them down. We would do rustic camping, climbing, rappelling, caving, all that, a lot of hiking, all that kind of stuff. And one of the first stops that we would make, now before we would leave our place in Michigan where we met, there would be this speech that the friend of mine would give. And his speech was very simple. We're not going to ask you to do anything that we've not already done. Aaron, do you remember this, Aaron? Aaron was on this trip a bunch of years ago. Not going to ask you to do anything that we have not already done. So all the stuff that you're going to experience and all of your objection, just understand that we as leaders have already done it. The other thing is, we're not going to ask you to do anything that is overly or abjectly unsafe. You're going to be safe in everything if you listen, if you follow directions. The other thing is, this is your family for the next 10 days. You are leaving your family behind. What we have in the van and the trailer, that's it. So we have to get along. We have to be willing to love one another through difficult spots. So one of the first stops that we make is in Kentucky, Corbin, Kentucky. And it's right at the place of the Cumberland Gap, big waterfall at the Cumberland Falls. And there is this falls that goes back. It's kind of off the beaten path. And it's called Eagle Falls. It's just one of the most beautiful things. It's a much smaller fall. The waterfall is probably 100 feet or so from the top down into this little pool. The pool is probably 15 or 20 feet wide, and it's only about 12 feet deep. Now, as you're looking at the falls, off to this side, on the left, there is this great big boulder, probably about 15 or so feet in the air. And as we're there, we just kind of get there, we're just kind of marveling how beautiful it is, how wonderful it is. You can get in the little pool area and swim around. And as we're going up to the pool area, there are these locals that are climbing up on this great big boulder. They're kind of sizing it up, and then they're kind of taking a step back, and they're running and jumping feet first into this pool. Now, we've already discovered that it's not super deep there. It's only about 12 feet deep. And so they're jumping off a 15-foot platform, basically, into 12 feet of water. And we're just kind of like, how is this happening? Because they always come up, and they're laughing and having a good time. And how is this working? So we started asking, what's going on? So they say, at the bottom, there is this rock that's kind of flat and just the right size for your feet. You go in feet first. Your feet kind of punch a hole in the water. You go down, and then you push off, and you come right back up. And we see this again and again and again. And this friend of mine and I, we're kind of adventurous, and we say, all right, we're going to try this, just us. And one of us will be safe. That way, if the other one kind of hurts himself or kills himself, then there's someone to drive us out of here. So I don't remember who it was that went first, but, I mean, it was perfectly safe. And every student that we took on this trip, we just showed them, if you do it right, if you follow instruction, and you allow other people to show you, this is perfectly safe. And every student that we took on this camp jumped off the rock at Eagle Falls. And it began, and it was so cool the way that the camp was just kind of structured, is that began a series of saying, I am willing to trust my leaders, and I'm willing to do some stuff that seems kind of crazy and a little bit off the wall, and believe that some good things are going to happen because of it. So when we start the camp, they jump off the rock at Eagle Falls, and by the time that we get done with the camp, they have crawled through small spaces in caves. They have rappelled off of a 120-foot cliff face. They have climbed about 60 foot of another cliff face. They've experienced all these different things, but it began with what happened at Eagle Falls. That principle shows up in how we are willing to trust God and circle some things and pray circles around those things and say, God, I know this doesn't seem right. It seems kind of crazy. It seems a little bit off the wall, but I'm willing to trust you who has gone before me and show me the way that I'm supposed to go. Continue to look at Numbers chapter 11. Go to verse 31. Now a wind went out from the Lord and drove quail in from the sea. Remember, they said, we want meat. We need meat. It scattered them, this wind scattered the quail up to 3 feet deep all around the camp, as far as a day's walk in any direction. All that day and night and the next day, all the people went out and gathered quail, no less than 10 homers for every family A homer is a general size of a bird big enough for a family to have meat. Now again, let's understand a little bit of context here. Go to the next slide there. This is a map of where the Israelites were in the desert. In the middle is the wilderness of Paran, if you can see that. It's kind of right in the middle of the yellow part. That's where they were. They are no less than 50 miles in any direction from water. And quail are not migratory birds that they will fly here. They will not fly hundreds of miles, especially away from water. And so Scripture tells us that it was a huge wind blew up and just flung the quail to where the people were. Now, it's kind of interesting. The Scripture says that they were the quail were 3 feet deep in no less than a day's walk in any direction. A day's walk covers about 15 miles in Hebrew kind of equivalency. So if you through some fancy math, which again, I don't exactly understand how this works, but it ends up being about 700 square miles. Quail, 3 feet deep, over 700 square miles. Just again, a little bit of context. Go to the next slide there. This is a slide of Gratiot County. Gratiot County is about 570 square miles. So a space bigger than the county that we live in, quail 3 feet deep. There was enough meat that they had meat for years because of the way that God provided. So what is very interesting to me, and I have to take this back to my own life, there are times in my life that I ask God for things that I don't need, but things that I want. The Israelites did not need the meat. They didn't. God is already providing for everything that they needed as far as food and sustenance. And yet God went ahead and blessed in dramatic fashion. The same thing has happened in my life and has probably happened in yours too, where you have asked God to do something, something you didn't necessarily need, but something that you knew would change your spirit and your attitude, and God went ahead and blessed anyways. Now there are other times that God says, no, be content with what you have. Be okay with the things that are surrounding your life right now. And then there are other times that God says, all right, you don't need this, but I'm going to bless you far more than you even asked or could have ever even imagined. Quail, 3 feet deep, that amounts to 105 birds. 105 million birds that were on the ground. Moses could have never anticipated this answer to prayer. It was unpredictable and unprecedented, but Moses had the guts to circle the promise anyway. And when you circle a promise, you never know how God will provide, but it's always cloudy with a chance of quail. Maybe just take that home with you. Is there a promise that you need to circle? Maybe it's a promise you need to circle for your marriage or your children. Maybe it's a promise that you need to circle that is for this stage of life or for a fear that you're facing or for a dream that you are pursuing. What are the things in your life that you need to start circling? Things that you feel like God is pushing you towards and inching you to engage. A.W. Tozer, who's kind of considered a modern mystic. Now, he's been dead for a long time, but he's considered kind of a modern mystic. This is one of the things that he wrote. He says, a low view of God is often the cause of hundreds of lesser evils. On the other hand, a high view of God is the solution to 10,000 temporal problems. So what he's suggesting there is that our view of God is often the result of how we end up living life. If we have a low view of God, we are going to pray small prayers. We're going to circle small promises. If we have this high view of God that says God can do anything, we will pray and live according to that view of God. So a question that begins to emerge is this. What is your view of God? And perhaps the biggest problem that you and I have is that we end up living out a small view of God. And then another question that should emerge is this. It's a question that Jesus begins. He doesn't ask it in these words. to the disciples. God doesn't ask it in necessarily these words with Moses, but it's this question: is there any limit to his power? Is there any limit at all to the power that God holds and what he can do? See, there's only one answer that you can give. You cannot ride the fence on this. You will either say, yes, there is a limit to what God can do, or there is nothing God cannot do. There is no limit. There is nothing that is above his ability. There is nothing that is too great for him. He is never surprised by anything that takes place. There is no limits. If you and I begin to live that out, and we begin to believe that, you and I will then have the courage to circle the biggest, craziest dreams that are out there. Is there a limit to my power? I think this was about 6 years ago. I was sitting in a conference with other pastors and church leaders, and there was a guy by the name of Brad Powell that was there, and first time I'd ever heard Brad Powell speak, and he's a pastor of a big church down in the Detroit suburb area, somewhere in that part of the state. And one of the things, he said a lot of things that really were intriguing and important for me to hear at that particular time. I was still doing youth ministry, and one of the things that he said that stuck with me is, he said, it is great that we are planting churches all over the state, all over the world. It's wonderful. Churches need to be planted. But he also then said, there need to be people who are willing to go to small, struggling, kind of hurting churches and help a rebuilding process. And I remember sitting there thinking, and I think I even wrote down in my notes, I believe that. I think that is true. And then as I'm kind of saying those words and writing that out in my little notebook, God kind of basically said, well, what about you? Well, you believe that, but would you be willing to do that kind of thing? And it was in that moment that I began to realize that God was beginning to change the heart for what I was doing. And that conversation sparked a whole lot of other conversations and different things that I heard and read. And long story short, that place is the reason that I'm here with you. Now, and I'm not saying that to, that, oh, hey, look at me and look at what I'm doing, because it was not an easy place. It was not an easy thing. But just because you hear from God, there has to be this place in your mind where you go, no matter what it takes, no matter what it looks like, no matter how hard it might be, I'm willing to go and do that thing. So there was a lot of time that passed between me saying that and coming to the place where I resigned my position at Edgewood. It was a long time. It was a lot of conversations, a lot of realization that had to come to the forefront. And being a pastor's kid of a guy that my dad was a lot of times in little struggling churches, and I know what that means for a family and how financially difficult that can be, how frustrating at different times it can be. But since we have been with you, we have not missed on bills. We have not missed on car payments. God has provided every step of the way. In the midst of my wife having these unbelievable struggles with school systems and pay and all of those kind of things, we still have not missed on any of our bills. We are not behind. We are not lagging anything. Now, again, this is not, all right, God, I promised you that I would do this, so you better take care of me financially. I never did that. We never felt like that was something that we could demand of God. But there is a principle that exists that says when you are willing to circle a promise that God makes to you, and the promise to me was very simple that God made to me, if you are willing to follow me and go into this thing, I will meet every single need that you have. That was the promise that God made. And so we circled that thing. Now, we didn't use this language because I don't know that this book was out yet and all of that kind of, but that's essentially what we did. We said, God, you've made a promise to us. We're going to follow you into that, and we are going to continue to pray that that promise will be met. There has to be a place where you and I are willing to set down our control and our demand for things and simply say, God, if this is what you are asking me to do, I'm willing to get out of the boat and follow you. The truth about us, though, is as people, we don't like things that are hard. Things that are difficult are, well, they're difficult. I don't want to do them. And doing, you know, the numbers regarding turning churches around are actually more daunting than planting a brand new church. Only about somewhere between 75 and 85% of church plants fail. And the numbers of turning a church around, well, they're even more daunting. And again, this isn't about me. This is about what God is doing in you, in your hearts, in your lives. There's this great phrase that exists that's in this book, if I can find it here. There's a chapter, I can't remember what chapter this is in the book, but it's a phrase that the author's grandmother said. And she said this: you can't never always tell sometimes. You can't never always tell sometimes. That's kind of a mind bender. I had to kind of practice that, make sure I said that right. You can't never always tell sometimes. And what that means is that life is unpredictable. And who is it that you are willing to trust and believe in? See, and maybe a better way even to ask it is this: are you willing to be surprised by God? For all of our plan making and all of our agenda setting and all of our hope and desire and dream for these things to start happening in our life, are you willing to be surprised by God? Or are these outcomes, are these outcomes the things that I hold dear to, and if those things don't happen, well, my life is just kind of falling apart? Or am I willing to be surprised by God? I think it's good to dream. I think it's good to have plans and try and run towards a goal. I think it's absolutely wonderful. But is my God getting to that goal? Is that my God getting there? Let's just bring it into church, in my relationship with you as a church. Is the most important thing to me that this church grow and completely blow up, and that we have to do like two services, and we've got like a kicking band up here and a youth group that's just blowing up, and supper club, we've got to do supper club like every night of the week, and that becomes my goal? Now, I'll just be real honest with you. That's some of what I hope will happen here. But those goals are not my God. My God is God. And God says there are some things I want you to do in the face of potential failure, humiliation, that others would look and say, that is the most ridiculous thing I've ever seen. Why are you in that circle asking God for rain? Are you willing to be surprised by God? And maybe that's part of the reason we don't draw big circles. It's because that can really throw a monkey wrench into stuff, can it? That can really screw up some plans. And so because of our fear, we end up praying small things and we draw small circles and we don't ask for God for these big, audacious, ridiculous, they'll make fun of me dreams. So maybe that's where you are this morning, is that you are realizing that you've been drawing small circles. You've been praying small things. You've been believing in small promises. And God has so much more for us than the small. Father, as we close this morning, as we kind of shift our attention to a time of singing and asking that you would speak to our very hearts, we pray, God, that we would, maybe some of us just need some boldness. We have been somewhat afraid to ask for big things because of the potential surprises and the unknown that exists. Maybe we've been addicted to control. Father, you know our hearts. You know our hearts full well. So whatever it is that we have held off from surrendering to you, whatever way we've kept you at bay, may we recognize that your love for us is so great that it hurts you when we pray small prayers, when we circle small promises. Father, you are so aware of everything that is in our hearts.
May our goals and our hopes and our dreams, may we be willing to lay those at your feet in order that we might draw closer to you. Father, speak to us in this moment, in this time, as we sing. May we turn our hearts toward you. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to invite you to stand as we sing this great old, this wonderful old hymn.